Dear friends of Jesus Christ, as Christians, we don't get anywhere without Christ. I mean, we ride his coattails. Jesus himself said, "You can do nothing without me." It is because of his death that we die. It is because of his resurrection that we rise. It is because he ascended that we ascend. Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, I do it, and then you do it." He says, "I do it, and then we do it." One of the things that I find extremely important in the Christian life is to see that fundamentally we do not imitate Christ as much as we participate in Christ. I mean, Paul describes the Christian as those who are in Christ, who are with Christ, Christ in them. We ride his coattails. And that's true also, for instance, in this baptism. We are to see this baptism and our participation in it. That your and my baptism was in some sense a participation in that baptism, so that when Christ went down, we went down. Here is the perfect penitent, and we add our poor confessions to his perfect confession. And when he rises from the water, we rise from the water, and we with him see heaven open, the Spirit descend like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved child. I'm pleased with you." To see the heavens open means that the veil that separates this world from God's world has been torn apart. It means that the sky is no longer the limit. Heaven is. It means that there is this traffic that now exists between God and us. The heavens have been torn apart. And the Spirit descends, meaning that we with Christ are no longer left to our own resources. We have the Spirit of God. We become a temple of the Spirit. People will meet God through us. And then the voice from heaven that declares, "You are my beloved child." And however you hear it, you must hear this, that we with Christ mean everything to the Father. And when you think you've done a lousy job in this past week, when you feel like crap, then you must know that Christ still says to you through God, "But you mean so much to me. You are my beloved child." It is very important as we begin our Lenten journey, as we live our life in the wilderness, that we get our identity down so that it may be internalized, because it is our sense of who we are that so much, so profoundly shapes how we respond to the testing, to the wilderness. And there does seem to be this very direct connection between Christ's baptism and the wilderness. The way Mark describes it, Jesus is baptized and immediately he is driven into the wilderness. Not that he went against his will, but that there is a kind of urgency, a necessity, that he not camp out on the side of the Jordan, but that he entered the wilderness. As people who are in Christ, who ride Christ's coattails, who cling to Christ, we enter our wilderness with him. And if you say, "Well, what's the role of the wilderness?" You know, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, in chapter 4 and 5, I mean, in chapter 5, for instance, it dares to say that Christ, though he was the Son, learned obedience through what he suffered. It is in the wilderness where God shapes his people into his people. So that Christ, for instance, by going into the wilderness, the book of Hebrews says, he was tested in every way that you and I are tested, without sin, so that he might know our weaknesses, know exactly where he needs to come and assist us. So the wilderness is a place to learn obedience. It's to confront the enemy. It's to proclaim the kingdom of God. It is a terrible mistake to think that you and I can learn discipleship through our minds by simply studying. Discipleship is learned in the wilderness. It's learned through experience. It's learned as you live your life in close proximity to the Christ. And you meet the tempter. You encounter the wild beasts. You learn obedience in the wilderness. Jesus, of course, he's our representative, and he is the true Israelite. And so as Israel, the nation of Israel was formed as God's people in the wilderness, so Christ now and we with him are formed in the wilderness to be his people, to be his sons and daughters. The wilderness. If you want to read a fine chapter on the significance of the wilderness, John Timmer, and I'm sure we have it in the library, has this book, God of Weakness, has a chapter, God of the Wilderness. But the wilderness, and I got to say this, it's not only the literal wilderness, but the wilderness becomes a metaphor for life east of Eden, life before the fullness of God's reign. We live in the wilderness. Because the wilderness represents graphically that our existence is on the brink of death. That we are continually threatened by death. It is in the wilderness where we discover that ultimately we are powerless. That we are weak. You see, with our technology, we can sometimes pretend and act as though we are powerful. That we can domesticate the wildness. We flip a switch and a light comes on. We turn the faucet and water streams out. We turn down the thermostat and it becomes cool. We turn it up and it becomes warm. We can sometimes think we can finally and ultimately control our lives and our destiny. The wilderness says you can't. And when the Israelites, for instance, learn that they are utterly dependent on God, that the food must come from heaven. Then when they leave the wilderness and enter the promised land, the thing that God so wants them to know is that they should remember that even though they are living in a land overflowing with milk and honey, they are as dependent on God as they were in the wilderness. All of our attempts to control life is but a veneer that covers our weakness. Absolute weakness. The wilderness is the place where you learn to be a disciple who leans, who clings to Christ. Now, Mark's version of the wilderness is very brief. I mean, he has nothing of what both Matthew and Luke talk about. Where the tempter comes and confronts Jesus with these three different temptations to turn stones into bread, to leap from the pinnacle of the temple, and to bow down so that he might have all the kingdoms of the world. None of that you find in Mark. Mark simply says, look at verse, he simply says, he was in the wilderness 40 days, as the Israelites were in the wilderness 40 years, as Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days, as Elijah was in the wilderness 40. That's significant. Anyway, he was in the wilderness 40 days. And then this is what Mark says. He was tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. That's it. In this wilderness, this Lenten journey that you and I make on Christ's coattails, clinging to Christ, we find ourselves tempted by Satan in the company of wild beasts and ministered to by angels. Now, that's not a bad description of life in the wilderness. We are tempted. And the way Mark writes that word, temptation, it's not an occasional, now and again, here and there temptation. It's a kind of ongoing struggle. And if you say, well, what might that struggle be that you and I are engaged in? And it would be this, I think. Whether or not we will trust God, or whether we despair and turn our backs on God. I mean, if you look at Israel in the wilderness, in the book of Exodus, what you find there is the people of God in the wilderness doubt God, that he can pull them through. They grumble an awful lot. Who in that brought us here? Who's responsible for this? Wish we were back in Egypt. At least we had meat to eat. And as you know, a whole generation of those who left Egypt never entered the promised land. They doubted. They did not rise to the occasion to trust in God, to become the people of God. That's the temptation. That's your temptation. Not to rise to your full stature as a redeemed person of God. There's a book that I've been reading, and it's written by an Abram Verghese, and the book is called, it's a novel, it's called Cutting for Stone. I'm not through the thing yet, but Abram Verghese, he's a surgeon, anyway, he's a physician teaching at Stanford, and he's written a number of books about the life of a physician, and now he's written this novel, and it takes place in Ethiopia in a medical mission station where he himself, this Abram Verghese, was born in such a place. Anyway, in this novel, there's a young man, Marion, and he is raised by the sisters of the medical establishment, because his mother died in childbirth. And then at the very beginning, and it's still unfolding, so I'm not sure where it's all going to end, but in the beginning, Marion speaks about the fact that at that most difficult point in the first half of his life, he goes to the matron, that is, the supervising nurse, the senior nurse, who's more or less been his mother, asking for advice. And she says, do what's hardest. And Marion says, why must I do what's hardest? And she says, because you are an instrument of God, and you must not leave that instrument in its case. Play it. And you must not leave any of its potential, unexplored. Why should you play three blind mice when you could play the Gloria? And Marion protests. He hears the Gloria and he hears Bach's music. So glorious that us mortals, we are simply dumbfounded. He says, I can't play that way. I can't be that way. I can't be no Bach. And then she says, I'm not saying you must play Bach's Gloria. You must play your Gloria. And now I'm tweaking it to make it fit the sermon. She says, in effect, you must play the full potential that is yours with Christ in you. You must play the very best. And it reminded me, as I was reading and thinking about it, of the Apostle Paul, who in some sense is such an example for us in the wilderness, who says, I count everything as garbage compared to the unsurpassable knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I make it my goal to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to share in his suffering, so that in some ways I may die and rise with him. And I've not yet attained it. I've not yet attained it. But that is my goal. That is my glory, to be fully alive to the glory of God, so that something of Christ may come through in me, in whatever career, in whatever profession, however I live, something of Christ may shine through. The temptation, to summarize, the temptation is for us to live our lives playing three blind mice and not the Gloria, not the Gloria. To despair. To settle for nothing but the flesh pots of Egypt. In the wilderness, on our journey with Christ through the wilderness, we will be tempted in all manner of ways to lay aside our glory. And we will be surrounded by wild beasts. Now, when you read the commentators, the wild beast, for some, it's sort of a picture of the future where the second Adam is again in paradise. The wilderness has become a paradise. I don't think that's what it is. The best commentator that I have says it's not right. He sees the wild beasts as, well, as a sign of sometimes our loneliness, our estrangement. But most of all, I think the wild beasts represents our vulnerability. We are so vulnerable. In the wilderness, you have the lion in ambush. You have the ravenous wild dogs. You have the poisonous snake. You have the scorpion. Life is dangerous in the wilderness. It is dangerous. And the wilderness is dangerous. I mean, as soon as Jesus leaves these 40 days in the wilderness, the first thing we read is that King Herod has arrested John the Baptist and thrown him into a dungeon where, of course, John is going to get his head cut off. Life is dangerous. It's unpredictable. You never know what you'll meet around the next bend, or what's lying in ambush for you. My son Mark, years ago, sent me a news clipping of a news story of a German shepherd that had attacked its owner. And everybody was baffled by the viciousness of the dog, who had been a pet in the household. And in further investigating the dog, they discovered that it wasn't a purebred. It was part wolf. And so this dog that fetched sticks and wagged its tail and sat with the family for the Christmas photo was part wolf. And it was only a matter of time before it would turn on the family. We're in the wilderness. Suddenly, out of nowhere, your heart stops and they can't start it again. You're going down the steps with your child. You slip and you drop the child. Some torrential rains bring a mudslide and bury the whole village. An avalanche in some north, cold place in the United States. Anyway, it swallows up all the skiers. Ethnic rivalries. I was reading this a week ago or so in the New York Times, how in the Republic of the Congo Republic, I mean, men rape young girls and old women to terrify the villagers. The wilderness. We may seek our level best at domesticating it, but it's a wilderness. You see, and the temptation, because life is so dangerous, is to hunker down, to live a cloistered life. And to be faithful on our Lenten journey, we must live not in fear, but in the conviction that our ancestors knew so well, that we are body and soul in life and in death, belonging to Christ, and that he watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without our Father's will, that indeed all things must and will serve our salvation and the glory of the kingdom. To live in that confidence is the only way to make our way through the wilderness. In the wilderness, on our Lenten journey, we find ourselves constantly tempted to play three blind mice rather than the Gloria. We find ourselves continually fearful of the wild beasts that threaten us and our grandchildren and our nation. But not only are there these things, in the wilderness there are also the ministering angels. And Mark has it so that the angels ministering to Christ are not only at the end, but they seem to serve him throughout his stay in the wilderness, which I like very much. The sense that God's messengers are meant to strengthen us, to keep us on track, to keep us on the way to the promised land. And of course, it's hard to put a face on these angels that minister to us. But it happens. Centuries of Christians have said that they have experienced God's protection, God's guidance. They've been sustained by God. There's a car that's on our church parking lot nearly every Sunday that has a bumper sticker that says, "Grace happens." And it does. Grace happens. Most often that grace comes to us through other people. I mean, in a way, seeing you, you are strengthening angels to me. Because here you are, I think, sometimes. You've come back after a week of being in the wilderness, being tempted, being threatened. And here you are, waiting, singing the praises to God. And it's a strengthening angel to the... Isn't it a strengthening angel to you to see the people around you and they've not given up and they've not thrown in the towel and they're still praising God? And it sort of gathers your strength and you say, "I will cling to this Christ. And oh, Christ, cling to me so that I may continue my journey." Christ so much, when he was in this deepest agony, said to his three closest friends, "Now please stay with me and pray." And three times he found them sleeping. In the last week of Christ's life, he keeps coming back to Bethany to be with his friends. And then, of course, for Christ, when you see him in the wilderness, when you read Mark or Luke and Matthew, you find that he finds God's strengthening angel in the Word, right? I mean, each time the temptation is offered to him to do something other than what God wills, he quotes Scripture. We do not live by bread alone. We do not test God. We know we will not worship anyone but God. The Word, it's like a strengthening angel. And Christ himself says, "Now look, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving you this memorial. And whenever you gather, eat the bread and drink the wine. They are your weekly rations for the journey that lies ahead of you till next week." A strengthening angel. I find sometimes what strengthens me is totally serendipity-like. There's suddenly, you feel yourselves, robed in certainty that it will all be all right. It sometimes comes out of nowhere. But you feel this conviction. God does, in fact, exist. And life is not drab, but a great adventure. And those experiences, they are treasures. And they are for us strengthening angels. So we begin this Lenten journey. It's one aspect of the Christian life, this moving through the wilderness. We do not do it alone. We cling to the Christ. And when he feels distant or vague, we simply pray, "Oh Christ, be with me, and strengthen me. As you know my weaknesses, so let me know your power." Our identity is all wrapped up in Christ. In our baptism, we have been joined to Christ. And with that identity, trumping all other ways of identifying ourselves, with that identity, we enter the wilderness. We meet the temptations. We encounter the wild beasts. And we are ministered to by the angels. And we continue our journey till the day comes when all things will glorify God. Amen.